Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 9, and reading verse 22 verses, and then we'll be reading from the Canons of Dort, from the third and fourth heads of doctrine, and Article 7. But first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is before the Israelites enter into the promised land, and the Lord as an important message for them to bear in mind. Hear, O Israel, you who are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone and the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed, they are stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain. And the mountain burned with fire. And the 2 tablets of the covenant were in my 2 hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the 2 tablets and threw them out of my 2 hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all of your sin, which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended on the mountain. So far the reading of God's word. And then reading also from the Canons of Dort, Article 7, which is found on page 103. It says, this mystery of his will God revealed to but a small number under the Old Testament. Under the New Testament, the distinction between various peoples having been removed, he reveals it to many. The cause of this dispensation is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation above another, nor to their better use of the light of nature, but results wholly from the sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love of God. Hence they, to whom so great and so gracious a blessing is communicated above their desert, or rather notwithstanding their demerits, are bound to acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts, and with the apostle to adore, but in no wise curiously to pry into the severity and justice of God's judgments displayed in others to whom this grace is not given. So far the reading on the canons. Dear people of God, we're coming to the close of the Canons of Dort's treatment of human nature, not coming to the end of this section, because that's only Article 7, and we go all the way to Article 17. But remember, these are two heads of doctrine in one. This is Chapter 3 and Chapter 4 together. And the reason why these two are put together is because they answer the same question from two different perspectives. They answer the question, how does somebody come to faith? How is a person converted to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so these two heads of doctrine answer that question from two different angles. The firstly, it answers that question in a negative way. It answers that question by saying, look, because of course the two answers are either man decides or God decides, right? How is a person saved? Either I decide to be saved or God decides I'm saved. So which one of those is it? Well, we know, of course, what the answer is. It's God, not us. But how do we prove that? So the Canons of Dort in third head of doctrine answers that question from the perspective of total depravity. So he's saying, how in the world can you think that sinners can come to faith in God by themselves in the light of the fact that they are totally depraved? The Baptists have no answer for that. They claim to believe in total depravity, but then they say, but a person can come to faith themselves without any help from God. Well, that's not a little work, is it? That's not a little accomplishment to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need all our faculties to be working to come to that point. So how is a man that is totally depraved, full of sin in every aspect of his being, how can that person come to faith in and of themselves? And so the third head of doctrine is answering that question from a negative perspective. And this Article 7 brings us to the end of that section. And the other section, of course, we'll look at, which is, well, if man can't do it, how do we come to faith? And of course, that is the whole teaching of irresistible grace. God is able to draw us by the working of His Holy Spirit. So, we want to move then to this, turn our attention to God's people, making sure that they understand that they, with the rest of mankind, were also sinful and under God's wrath and judgment, and that it was, we could not come to Him ourselves. In fact, we did not come to Him ourselves, each and every one of us. It is true of each and every one of us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And none of us speak to dead people expecting that they're going to have power to get up. No. No. But when the Lord calls, even the dead stand up. When Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, He came forth. He couldn't have done it Himself. With all the tears that were being shed by His sisters and His friends, He didn't get up and come out of the grave. He had no power to do so. But when Jesus speaks, the dead rise, just like Ezekiel's vision, those dry bones in which there was no hint of life, rise up on their feet. Our confession devotes Article 7 to make sure that we understand that point. Because it's a very practical point. If we don't get that, then we think in our Christian life we can accomplish things ourselves. I mean, after all, if we could come to faith ourselves or attribute part of that effort to our own efforts, then that's how we're going to live the Christian life. We think we can do it ourselves. We can, as Jesus said. Without me, you can do nothing. He didn't say, without me, you can't do the difficult things of life. That's not what He said. He said, without me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so unless we realize that, that's what we're going to try and do. We're going to try and do things in our own strength, according to our own wisdom. And things are going to go awry, as they most definitely will, as the Israelites found out. And furthermore, when they do go seemingly well, we take the glory for ourselves. And so the canons of Dort want to make sure that this teaching about total depravity and our inability, that it doesn't just become a theoretical doctrine that we believe and argue for, but it's a practical doctrine that helps us day by day as we live our lives. So we don't fall into that trap. And so this passage is very appropriate for that, because the Israelites, whom God chose, that He brings them to the edge of the land of Canaan, and then instructs Moses to deliver this message to the people of God. It was so important that everyone had to stand still on outside of the land of Canaan. And God is saying, no, 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 wait a minute. Before you go in, this is an absolute necessity. They need to understand this truth. And so, Moses, I want you to gather them all together, and I want you to recount to them these truths so that they might be prepared and equipped to go in to the land of Canaan. And the first thing that the Lord impresses upon them is their previous condition. The kind of people that they were. They were corrupt. The elect are not born with a new nature. The elect people of God are not born with a new nature. They're not born in righteousness. They're not born in holiness. Sometimes I think people fall into that error because their logic is flawed. And they think because we were elect before the creation of the world, that somehow we're always elect all the way through our life. Well, it's true, we are elect all the way through our life, but we're not saved. We don't experience the blessings of God from the time of our birth. No, there comes a point where we are converted. There comes a point where God opens our eyes and turns our hearts and informs our minds, enlightens our minds, so that the things that we see and hear, we embrace rather than reject and trample underfoot. Sometimes, especially within the covenant people of God, people can have that erroneous view. And they think, I've always been saved almost. It's just that I've come to the realization now that I'm saved. But I was always saved. No, you're not. No, you're not. Yes, you were always elect. God always has set his love upon you, and his purposes were to bring you to faith. But you weren't saved experientially all the way through your life. There was a point. A point that you came where God brought you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, no, no. We were corrupt. We, at one time, as Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 2, we all walked like that, he said. We all walked like that. He includes himself. In other words, he includes the Jews. He includes the Jewish people that were in the covenant and now come to faith, like himself. He included himself in that. After all, he says about himself that he was the chief of sinners. Persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so both Jews and Gentile Christians he's speaking about in Romans. That we all at one time walked in the ways of this world. That we were all followers of the devil. He led us around. We were all the sons of disobedience and sons of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, he's the one that brought us to faith. He's the one that saved us. Seth, in Genesis 5, verse 3, we're told, was one of the elect, yet it says he was born in the image and the likeness of Adam, which was sinful and corrupt, because this was after the fall. We have seen in Psalm 51, David, a covenant member from birth, he was in the covenant, confessing that he was conceived and born in sin, in Psalm 51. When we look at the passage before us, we see that God sees his people in this light also. As God brings his people to the edge of the land of Canaan, he sees it as crucial to impress upon them their unworthiness. And he does so by pointing out their sinful and corrupt condition. He drives out any false notions that they were not one with the sinful world and equally corrupt. The Lord begins with that statement in verse 6, namely, that you, the covenant people of God, are a stiff-necked people. You're a stiff-necked people, he says. And if one feels uncomfortable and has any notions to question what the Lord says, the Lord immediately says, remember, I have evidence to support what I'm saying. I'm not just making this up. So he says, remember. And then follows a number of incidents in their history from the time that they left Egypt to the date that they were standing on the borders of the land of Canaan. And there was silence. And there were no objections raised by the people. Even as we said this morning, when God speaks, there is no comeback from sinners. The Lord says that time period, which of course is their lifetime so far, is one of rebellion against the Lord. And we can imagine how corrupt they were, that although God led them and showed them his great power, delivered them from Egypt, fed them in the wilderness for 40 years, all their life. These are the children of parents that refused to go into the promised land. And so that's why they wandered around for 40 years. And all of them passed away. And now it's their children that have known, all their life, they've known God's providence. God guarding them, taking care of them. You would think that they would be the most grateful people and obedient people. After all, God has given them everything that they needed. And yet, they all acted wickedly. In fact, even the leaders fell short. For we see Miriam and Aaron failed, and even Moses, as is evident from the fact that though he's addressing the people of God, before they go in, he is not going. He's going to die outside of the land of Canaan because he did not honor the Lord in front of the people. And in fact, in this passage it says, Aaron was in danger of losing his life when he made the golden calf. Now the Lord lays before them evidence that was could not in any way be questioned. There was so much evidence that the Lord could have brought forth, as he does in these incidents that he brings up. No, nobody could say anything. Nobody could say, oh yeah, but Lord, you didn't really hear our side as to why these things happened. Nobody said a word. Nobody could say a word. And that is equally true of us as believers. Standing on the border of the kingdom of God. And as we're being brought into the kingdom of God, we need to learn the same lesson. We were a stiff-necked people. And we deserve the wrath of God. And therefore, our entry into the promised land is not based on something worthy in us. Because there is nothing worthy in us. But it's purely, 100%, the grace of God that is shown to us. But God, who is rich in mercy, brought us to life, raised us from our miserable state that we were in. No, we have to. At that point, we have to understand and have to remember, because these things were given because it was going to help them in the promised land. Not just when they were entering, but when they were in the promised land. Because this truth is so important, when you deviate from it, it's going to lead you into all kinds of problems. And the Lord didn't want that to happen. Not only were they corrupt, but they were condemned. We might be tempted to minimize our corruption and sin and think, since we are the elect, then God did not really get angry with us, but somehow just simply passed over it. We don't really understand God if that's the way we think. To trivialize sin is a dangerous mistake. We were delivered from what? We were delivered from death unto life. From death unto life. If you think we weren't in trouble, condemned by God, then you need to think again. We were in absolute danger, eternal danger. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But it was only because of the mercy of God that he brought us to life. When we look at Deuteronomy 9, we see that God is not playing games with the covenant people, but rather sin is very serious. In verse 8 we read, God was angry with their sin enough to do what? Destroy them. Destroy them. That's what he said at Mount Sinai to Moses. Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to raise another nation from you. But move out of the way. So this was not some abstract, theoretical statement that God makes with respect to their sin. He took that sin very seriously. In fact, 3,000 did lose their lives at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses pleads in verse 14, It was with pleadings of Moses. But God was ready to blot out their name from under heaven. No. God is seriously angry at our sin, your sin and my sin, as well as had Aaron's. He was going to take Aaron's life. All these things were not fake. For God was not simply using it to highlight sin, but rather that this is very serious indeed. Until we understand the seriousness of sin, then we don't really appreciate the grace of God. If we don't realize how deep we were in sin and in danger of God's wrath, we don't really appreciate the levels to which we've been raised in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that affects our gratitude. And that affects our service to God in our Christian lives. So we then must truly understand that not only were we all corrupt, but we were all under the wrath and anger of God, sentenced to eternal death. And were it not for God intervening by His grace, we would have remained condemned and finally punished eternally. Just because you are elect does not mean that you were never corrupt and hence an enemy of God. Again, how grateful we should be towards God for rescuing us from our desperate plight. And if we truly understand this, I think God's people would be more like the woman who constantly washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, that the Pharisee showed no gratitude, for he did not think he had been forgiven much. He didn't think he was so bad. God really didn't have to do much for him. No. God had to do everything for us. But also the passage speaks to us about the saints' gracious conversion. If we are all like the rest of mankind, then how is it that we are saved as opposed to others? Or as God puts it, why are the covenant people given the land of promise as opposed to the other nations of the world? And especially those that already possess the land. They were already living in the land. And we see that God is very concerned that before they go in and take possession of the land, that they be clear as to the basis of their entrance. And so God clearly and repeatedly makes the point that it was not because they were more righteous than the nations that were being expelled. Now we've stressed that adequately enough. But let us take note how hard God is stressing it. And so further note is sounded here, for we may feel that we were sinful, but not as bad as the world. And hence we deserved it more than they did. It is this that has to be rejected here. And the canons teach that we are saved not because we respond to the light of nature and God's law in a more obedient way than others. Because we don't. We too ignore and reject God. And so we are not to act holier than thou towards the rest of mankind. We know that to be true, for in our hearts we see the very same desires and temptations, especially as youth and even when we do come to faith, we still struggle with sin. And so how much more so before we came to faith? Further, we are not to think that we are superior to others. The Jews certainly felt into that error. Even with this warning, the Jews felt in that error. The Jews felt they were better than other people. Other people were dogs and they were, you know, the masters. They were clean, everyone else was dirty. And if they rubbed shoulders with them, we need to come back and take a wash. That's the way they felt. And when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to them about conversion, being saved, they're thinking, for what? For what reason? We're the children of Abraham. We don't need it. And Cornelius has to be taught that, doesn't he? You have to be born again. What? I don't need to be born again. Oh, but you do. You do. The Jewish leaders couldn't understand that. We're the children of Abraham. Jesus said, no, you're the children of the devil. You need to be saved. You need to be cleansed. And of course, the Apostle Paul is a prime example of that. And when his eyes were opened, he knew he needed to be saved. He was a chief of sinners, an enemy of God, fighting against God himself and against his church. So we see the danger that happens when we don't understand that and take it for granted. And we see that in the Jews. But it happens in the church too. We're not immune to falling into the same trap, looking at ourselves as more holy, because we act better than they are and the way they are. No. We also are stiff-necked people. And God is patient and kind towards us, long-suffering with us. And so we can't think in these ways. And God warns the Israelites, don't think you're going in because you're more righteous than them. You're not. You're not. You're going in because of my mercy to you. And by the way, they are being driven out because of what they have done. Because of what they have done. And we'll get to that in a minute. The question must be asked then, why are we saved as opposed to others? And the answer to that is humbling. For we are taught that we are saved simply because God has been merciful towards us. We were sinful like everyone else, deserving eternal death, for we angered God, but God, in our case, out of his love, chose to show mercy and to save us by sending his Son. This is what the apostles could not stress enough. Namely, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, made us alive in Christ. We should ask the question, why me? If we don't, perhaps it's because we have not understood these truths, because we really do believe that I deserve to be saved and others don't. But when we understand that we are no better than them, then that question arises from our hearts. Why me? Why me? Sometimes that's the question that we should ask. But so often we ask the other question. God, why don't you save him? Why don't you save him? Why don't you save her? Why don't you save my children? Why don't you save my friends? And we have a real problem with that. The question isn't, why doesn't God save others? The real question you should be asking, why did God save me? Because he didn't have to save anyone. He didn't have to sacrifice his Son. There's no need to do that. Certainly no cause to do that in those that are being saved. So we ought to rejoice in the fact that God saved any rather than moan and groan as to why he doesn't save others. No, it is pure mercy of God. As Spurgeon reflected that kind of understanding when he says, when he saw a tramp going down the street, he said, there go I, but for the grace of God. I'm no better than that person. I'm no better than people that are in the public eye with respect to their sinfulness and wretchedness. No, there go we, but for the grace of God. Sometimes you look at people and we think, oh, how terrible those people are. But you and I would exactly be like them if it were not. We would be just as despicable. So let us understand that total depravity applied to us, and hence, we are converted by God's grace and God's grace alone. But thirdly and lastly, we have the sinner's just condemnation. Sinners are condemned on account of their wickedness. As I was just saying a minute ago, God was going to dispossess the land of Canaan from people that were living there already and give it to these undeserving people upon whom he had showed his mercy, the Israelites. And we in our hearts might think, oh, that's not fair. I mean, that's not fair. I mean, these people are living in the land and he just takes them out and he gives it to the Israelites. That's not fair. But the scriptures make it clear that God is moving these nations out because of their wickedness. They have acted wickedly against the Lord. They are stiff-necked people. And God is taking away that land that belonged to him as the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he had given it to them to live in. But because of their disobedience and their stubbornness, it has come to an end. And he's going to drive them out of the land. It's not that they are good, righteous people, but God says, no, but I prefer you, so I'm just going to, you know, kick them out. No, 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 God is never unjust in what he does. He's always just. And so these people are being driven out because of their own sin and wickedness. When sinners are condemned by God, we have to be careful that we don't rush to the conclusion that somehow that's unfair because, you know, because they weren't elect and we are. I mean, we didn't do anything to be elect. We weren't worthy of that. We were sinners just like them. And so God showed us mercy. And so isn't it unfair that God punishes them? And so they suffer almost unjustly. But this passage makes clear that that's not the case. The land was not dispossessed from them because they hadn't done anything wrong, but they deserved to be dispossessed because of their sin and rebellion. And we can put it in salvation terms in this way. Sinners are condemned by God, as we spoke about this morning, not because they have not been elect. Not because of that. But because they have been actively sinful against God. People go to hell not because they're not elect. They go to hell because of their wicked acts and their rebellion. It would be like a person on death row saying to people that are visiting him, you know, I'm going to be put to death because the president refuses to send me a bomb. I'm being put to death because the president refuses to send me a bomb. That's not true. He's being put to death for the crimes that he's committed. He's being put to death for first-degree murder. That's why. And to blame God, and for us even, sometimes in our minds, in our weaker moments, to think that way is a tragic mistake. Absolutely a tragic mistake. People are condemned by God out of his justice because of the wickedness of their hearts. Just like these nations were dispossessed of this land. And it was given to the people of God. Again, not because they were deserving, but because of the mercy of God. And so God wants to make that clear to the Israelites. He wants it clear to you and to me as we, in the spiritual realm, enter into the kingdom of God. The same way that it's being played out in the Old Testament in a very literal and geographical way. That in the New Testament, it's the spirit of it, that we're entering into the promised land. And God says, don't get big-headed. Don't think you're so wonderful and better than everyone else, and that's why I'm giving you the land. No. No. It's because of my mercy. My mercy. And my grace. And so we need to live in the land and live in the kingdom of God, always with grateful hearts, giving him the praise and the glory and looking to him to give us all the grace that we need to be faithful. Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you remind us of these truths so that we might enjoy our fellowship with you in your kingdom. That we may not run afoul. That we may not be tripped up. That we may not be led astray by the devil, even as he led Eve astray in the Garden of Eden and Adam with her. But rather, our Father, that we would always keep our eyes fixed upon you, and that we will always remember that our relationship with you and your grace towards us has always been on the basis of your love and mercy, and not on the basis of any worth in us. And so, Father, we pray that you would indeed lead us into this week, so that all that we do, whatever we suffer by way of persecution and injustice, that we will always give you the praise and the glory, because you have abundantly blessed us with forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would glorify yourself through us. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 387.